The reading tonight is from God's Word as recorded in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're beginning at verse 17. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
If you have your Bible, please do open with me to Ephesians chapter 4. It's going to be helpful for you to have that open in front of you as we walk down through it verse by verse together. I said last week that this whole section on the cultivation of Christian character could be summarized with the saying, out with the old and in with the new. Really, since chapter 4, verse 22, right down through to the end of the letter, Paul is teaching us what it means to live the Christian life. It involves putting off the old self that is no longer us and putting on a whole new identity and a new self that is truly us in Christ Jesus. We spent our time last week in verses 17 to 24 of chapter 4 because, as we saw back then, this section is so important for understanding our true identity as Christians today. Let me just remind you of what we covered there before we move into the practical outworking of it from 25 onwards. Verses 22 to 24 are kind of the center of the section from 17 to 32 in chapter 4. And essentially, the Apostle Paul's teaching, when someone becomes a Christian, the old self was crucified with Christ. You're to imagine your old sinful nature, your sin, your mess, all your shortcomings. That old self was crucified with Christ, died with Christ, was buried with Christ. Then, the other side of the gospel is that when Jesus rose again, we are to see that in some way there was a new self created. Created righteous. Created to reflect and be like God. That's what the Bible in other places speaks of as being born again. You're made alive. You're made new. There was a death of the old self, a birth of a new self, righteous, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, created after the image and likeness of God, the Apostle Paul said. There's a table I've brought up, I want to bring up on the screen here just very briefly, that really summarizes verses 22 and 24 and helps you to really see what the Apostle Paul is contrasting here. You notice how in verse 22 he speaks of the old self that was corrupted It was in accord with desires of deceit. It's what we're to put off. And in verse 24, not like in contrast to the old self, there's a new self. It is created. Notice that's a sovereign work of God. He does something with creative power. Genesis 1, when he said, "Let there be light." He said, "Let there be light," and he created a new self. The old self gone, the new self alive in Christ. That new self is created in accord with God in righteousness and holiness and in truth. And we are to put that self on, live out of that identity. Thanks, Dom. You can take that down now. All of this theological, kind of doctrinal rooting in verses 22 to 24 was to establish this simple truth that all Christian living must flow out of understanding our new identity in Christ. I am created to reflect the likeness of God in my life. That is what the Apostle Paul says in verse 24. We're to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So if you want a mission statement for why you're still on this earth, you're created to be like God, to reflect his righteousness, his holiness in your day-to-day living. This new nature, understanding it, is the engine room and hope of being able to practice everything we're going to focus on this evening in verses 25 down to chapter 5, verse 2. Because after establishing this new identity that is the Christians in Christ in verses 17 to 24, Paul now in verses 25 down to chapter 5, verse 2, gives us five examples of what it looks like to put off the old self and live in line with the new self. What Paul says is essentially your job now as a Christian in your day-to-day life is to make the new self visible in your attitudes, your behavior, your interactions with people tomorrow as you go to work or meet people in the shop or at the coffee shop or wherever it is. You are to make the new self visible with real-life attitudes, real-life thinking, real-life speech that reflects what God is like. So what we're going to simply do this evening is walk down from verse 25 into chapter 5, verse 2, and we're just going to one by one look at the five examples of what it means to fight to put off those old habits, those old sinful habits. This is what we're not to do as Christians. And then we're going to look at what it means to live the Christian life, what it is we're to put on, what it is we're to reflect in our day-to-day lives. So, if you want real, concrete, practical, right, tell me tomorrow how I'm to live. This is the sermon for you. It's wonderful. If you're the sort that says, don't just give me the doctrine and the theory in verses 17 to 24, show me what it looks like tomorrow in day-to-day living. This is for you. So, the Christian life is a life where we are called to put off lying and put on truthfulness. That's the first thing Paul says here in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of the other, one of another. Now, in verse 22, Paul said that our old self was corrupted by deceitful desires. It's important to know that by nature, our inner self conjures up all kinds of desires that if we were to act on them would be sinful. They can be really deceitful. Our world today seems to say, if you feel like this, then you live in it fully. If you're a man and you feel like a woman, then you just follow that desire. But you see, the Bible actually is gracious and gentle with this, and yet firm and true. It says you can't trust all your inner desires. Some of them are actually deceitful. And to act on them would be to sin. So Paul said, by nature, we have desires that are marked by selfishness, sexual immorality, greed. And we feel it, and he says that indulging the self with these things will not fulfill the longings of your heart. You see, we think if we just make self Lord and make up our own morality and just do things the way we want to do them, we think this is going to satisfy us. This is the path to freedom and satisfaction. And yet it is not. So many desires, like to be Lord of ourselves, greedy, sexually immoral desires, so many of them don't satisfy because they are deceitful desires. They say, this will satisfy if you do this, even though it's contrary to God's word. And in the end, it doesn't. When we buy the lie that life apart from God is better than life with God, we're buying a deceitful lie. When you just think it's better to make up your own morality than know the freedom of submitting to God's morality, you've bought the deceitful desire to be free yourself. It's deceitful. But when God opened your eyes and renewed your mind, you saw those deceitful desires for what they were and are. God brings us out of falsehood and into his truth. And so if this is the case, if at once we were in darkness, we were enslaved to deceitful desires, and now God has brought us out of the deceit into the place of truth, how wrong would it be for Christians to be characterized by deceitful speech, by lying? It would be wrong. Falsehood belongs to the old life, Paul says. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor. And then look at what he grounds it in. For we are members of one another. Now, what's Paul doing here? He's actually taking us back to chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, when he spoke of the deceitful schemes of this world that can knock us off course in Christian living. And in chapter 4, verse 15, he said, rather, instead of this deceitful life, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. See, what Paul is doing is he's saying that if we are, in this church community, Great Vic, if we are deceitful with each other, we don't speak truthfully and we actually lie or just sort of fudge the truth, if we're like that, we're not going to build one another up. We're going to tear each other down. Because in 4:15, he said, this is how you build each other up. You speak the truth in love to one another. You don't deceive, even if it's flattery and just manipulating through being really nice over the top with someone. You got to speak the truth in love. And notice the in love. It sets the tone for how we're to speak with one another in church. Some people can speak the truth as if they're almost angry about it. And we're great at this at Northern Ireland. I have to check myself at this at times when passion spills over into perhaps almost like an angry disposition in the pulpit. No, we're to speak truth in love. That can mean yes, full of fire and passion and zeal, but never a kind of truth that's just looking down and beating people. It must be truth that builds up in love. This is what is to characterize the Christian community. And we are to beware of even subtle ways of deceiving, as I've said. And let me just give you one example of a subtle way we can actually deceive one another in the church community. Do you remember in Acts chapter 5 the story of Ananias and Sapphira? The backstory is essentially this. They saw in the Christian community lots of people were selling little bits of land and bringing the money to the local church to help everything go, help with the building project, whatever it might have been. And Ananias and Sapphira, they sold something and they brought the money to lay it at the apostles' feet. But here's the problem. They held back some for themselves, but made it look as if they were giving the full amount. Now, they could have, if they were honest, have held back something and said, you know, right now, actually, it's going to help for us to hold back about 25% of this. We're going to bring 75% to the church. That would have been transparent. That would have been honorable. What was their deceit? they tried to look more godly than what they actually were in real life. Tried to present a more godly self than was real to the Christian community. Do we ever do that? In subtle ways? Do we ever find ways of trying to present a self or hide part of self because we want to present a more godly self than perhaps is warranted? We've got to be careful. We've got to be appropriately transparent, appropriately real, setting each other free with honesty, not tying each other up in knots with deceit. Paul says this new life is a life characterized by building one another up with truthful speech in love, not tearing one another down with deceit and falsehood. So put off lying, put on truth. Second, Paul goes on then in verse 26 to say, Christian living must be characterized by putting off unrighteous anger and putting on righteous anger. There are three truths in these two verses. Look closely at them. First, there is such a thing as good anger. The ESV does well, I think, with the translation here saying, be angry and do not sin. There's such a thing as good, righteous anger. If anger were inherently bad, then God would be unrighteous. Good anger is God-focused. We see good anger expressed in Jesus, for example, when he turned over the tables in John chapter 2. And we see what fueled that righteous anger and indignation was that his father was being dishonored. Do you remember what the text that came into the disciples' mind? Zeal for your house will consume me. Good anger is whenever we are angry that God is being dishonored. Good anger, though, is not just God-focused. It is also accompanied by a kind of compassionate grief. It really helped with one of the commentaries I was reading where the commentator pointed this out. I think it was John Piper. He pointed out that in Mark 3:5, when Jesus was about to heal a man with a withered hand, we read these words, and Jesus looked around at them, that's the Pharisees who were all about to judge him for healing on the Sabbath, Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. That's really helpful insight. Righteous anger, good anger, cares about the glory of God and is very quickly followed with a grief, a sorrow. The kind of grief expressed when Jesus said, Father, forgive them for they don't not know what they're doing. So that's the first truth about anger. There is such a thing as good anger. Angry at injustice. Angry at exploitation. All of the things that God is passionate about. Justice. Care of the poor. We should ask for God's heart for these things. Second truth about anger, though, in these two verses. There is such a thing as sinful anger. Be angry and do not sin. Sinful anger is self-focused. Our name has been dishonored, or our importance has been snubbed. That person drove in front of me and they didn't even think of me. Anger can often be related to the need to control others and situations. We put ourselves in the place of God often. When it doesn't work out, we get angry. James warns us off this kind of anger in James 1:19 and 20. Listen carefully. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. All the time, we can get so frustrated so quickly. Proverbs 15:18 tells us, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. If you're someone who gets hot quickly, pray for help. Say, Lord, help me. because I don't want to be a hot-tempered person that's always causing problems. Help me to be slow to anger like you are slow to anger, Lord. Remember, we're called to reflect God. Third truth about anger in these two verses. There is great destructive power in harbored anger. Verse 26, do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. Anger that we hold in our heart towards someone is like giving the devil a crowbar so that he can pry into your heart and mind. The devil preys on angry hearts. He will fill you with bitterness first, and then he'll render you totally useless to the kingdom of God. He'll use anger to chew you up and spit you out, and you'll be the one that is ruined in the end. And therefore, God is gracious in his word. He says, be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. God's saying, keep short accounts with each other in the local fellowship and outside of it, in our families, in our relationships with friends, in our marriages. Don't turn and have anger with each other as you and roll over and then you go to sleep and wake up as if everything's okay again. No. The day of the fallout is the day of the reconciliation. That's what God's word teaches. We're to make the day of our anger the day of our reconciliation. It's so important, especially, let's just say, in situations where there are married couples and there's continued tension. Sit down and talk to one another about it. When you're calm and measured and not ready to throw the wooden spoon at him or her or whatever case it may be, stay calm. Speak to each other. Don't let it explode. Think of this. God was angry at you because of your sin, and he turned away that anger with forgiving grace through his son. We're not to be those who indulge bad anger. Be the one who swallows hard and says, I'm sorry. Don't give the devil an opportunity to exert his influence on your heart and mind. John Piper again has said very helpfully, Satan seeks a gap called grudge. And if he finds it, he will enter and ruin life with all manner of bitterness. That's good. Your anger tells a story. What story is it telling? A beautiful story about a just and holy God, or an ugly story about the state of your own heart? So we are to realize that old sinful anger, that's the old self. That's not me. And so I've got to put it off. And the new self that is patient and gracious, I've got to work on that and put that on prayerfully with the help of God's Spirit, the help of those who keep us accountable. Third thing we're to put off and put on here, if you want to live the Christian life, cultivate Christian character, you got to put away stealing and put on generosity. Verse 28, this heading now is composed of three parts. First, we're not to steal. We're to respect the property of others, not to grab what is ours. Second, instead of stealing, we're to do honest work. Third, the goal is not just to work to have, but to work to be able to give. This is really striking. You can steal to have, you can work to have, or you could work to give. The first two can be as sinful as each other. One of them might be legal in the eyes of the law, one of them illegal, but they can be just as sinful as each other. The new creation life that reflects God is a life that works to give and to be generous. There are two truths here that can really motivate and change the way we think about our work when you reflect upon it. Look at the way God speaks here. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest or good work with his own hands. Now that tells us that God has ordained work. God calls us to work. Work is a good thing. Something here that God's saying, don't be someone who steals to get work. Work hard. Some of you, I know, who are now retired, you look back and you can say, I worked hard through this life. I know, probably not as hard as maybe I wanted to, maybe harder than I wanted to, but I look back and I realize, whoa, that's a life of hard work. I'm glad to be retired. And maybe other, you're right in the middle of it and your work's exhausting or stressful or gives you a lot of anxiety or you're fearful about it even tomorrow. This is lovely. God says that we're to work. He's given us work to do. Think about it. In the Garden of Eden, what did he tell Adam and Eve to do? Work the ground and keep it. Cultivate and keep. You're to work hard here to make it beautiful, to make food. You're to work, to produce, to contribute. You're to cultivate and to keep. Work is good, but what did he say after the fall to Adam? By the sweat of your brow, you're going to earn your living. The ground started to produce thistles and thorns. Work became hard, tiring, exhausting. That boss that never gives you a moment's peace, or that relationship that's awkward in the canteen, or the relentlessness of demands and hours. It's hard, it's stressful, it's difficult. That's how the fall affects our work, but good, meaningful work is ordained of God. I think this is really important because sometimes we can think that the only way to be really serious as a Christian is to be either a missionary or a pastor. You think, yeah, those are the spiritual jobs, and then we're all here just working in the secular world. It's not what the Bible teaches. We each have our calling. We each have our place, our station. And what are we to do in that station? Be faithful, salt, light, trying to serve God, trying to commit to our local church, trying to do what we can to work and live for the Lord. So God has ordained work. Many are called to work. In fact, your work is part of your worship, working to construct, working to serve, working to counsel, working to meet needs. But the second side of our understanding here that radically changes the way we think about our work is that we work to meet our own needs, but our income doesn't stop there. We work to be able to be generous and share what we've earned in lots of different ways. I think this is wonderful when you reflect on it. Cross-cultural missions has been fueled by such people. Fueled. When those missionaries are fundraising and seeking to go out, they need a lot of money these days. And it is people like you who've stayed and rooted down and sought to be godly in the workplace and have given generously to bring the kingdom and extend it across all nations. And what a wonderful joy it is to give thanks to God for the wonderful mission-minded focus there is in this church. It has been like this for so many years. We must continue this. Pastors like me are able to work to feed the flock because of people who work and contribute to the church, and that means I can be paid a salary to totally set aside my week to preparing sermons, to counseling, caring for people. That is a good biblical thing. Without Christians working and sharing, how would all of these needs be met? So this is what Paul's saying. The old life is a life where you steal and grab. The new life is a life where you work knowing that your work is ordained of God and that in the end you're working to be able to meet your needs and to be generous, to fuel kingdom work at home and across the nations. So what you're doing tomorrow morning is full of meaning as you worship God in your work. So are you thinking rightly about this area of the cultivation of Christian character? Fourth section then, put away corrupting speech and put on grace-giving speech. See verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The word for corrupting in verse 29 speaks of that which is bad and that which causes rot. I think I said this last week. It's the word that's used elsewhere for rotting fish. You put one rotting fish in a big barrel of rotting fish or of good fish, and the rotten one will corrupt the others. Isn't that how gossip and speech works? like a rotten fish or a rotten potato that rots a bag and it makes it stink. So bad speech can make us stink. Paul's saying again, speech that corrupts like this doesn't come from your new self, it flows from the old self. Corrupting speech is speech that tears people down. Gossiping, meanness, harshness, judgmental speech that pronounces a judgment when all the information is not known. Sexual innuendo, coarse joking are all included in this. Constant negativity can be under this category. The Eeyore mentality, where someone is never happy, never positive, but simply always down. And that can bring others down. Now, I'm not speaking of clinical depression there. That is something different altogether. I'm speaking of an attitude where someone just always seems to, even in a room full of people who are being positive about something, find a negative. So we got to be careful. Nearly all corrupting speech is rooted in pride. Gossip is simply an expression of your pride. You're standing above a person, looking down, and judging and speaking of them in a way that may not even be true. Listen carefully again to verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion. So different occasions, different ways of speaking, but always speech that builds up and doesn't tear down, so that it may give grace to those who hear. Let's not take this text lightly. It does apply to us in Northern Ireland. We seem to be at times able to pick sins and say, right, you know, I see that guy drinking there and that guy smoking, clearly sinful. But all my indulging in that gossip, that's not really a big deal. That's clearly not what the Bible says. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Everyone in Northern Ireland who loves a good old gossip. I'm from Northern Ireland, so I'm not as if I'm excluding myself here. We've got to be careful that this culture is not just excused and treated lightly. We can corrupt others with our words, or our words can be a fountain of grace that gives grace to others and builds people up. Just try to make a commitment prayerfully in your heart. Say, Lord, this week and on forward, let me be someone who gives grace with my words, even when it's really, really hard. Proverbs 10:11 says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Think back over all the words, all the ways you've spoken to and about others over this past week. How much was grace? How much was speech that gave grace and built up? How much was otherwise? What is such grace-giving speech that we're to put on? Encouragement. Encourage others. Let's encourage. Let's be known for encouraging one another. Words of appreciation, saying thank you, acknowledging one another. Words that point people to the grace of the gospel. Words that challenge people in love. It can be a loving thing to say, look, I just need to say this. I don't think that was good the way you did this or said that. Now, very, very careful. Very, very gracious. Don't be afraid to speak to your elders before you confront like that if you feel that might be helpful. But we speak the truth in love. And look at the powerful and challenging admonition given to motivate us to rein in our tongues in verse 30. And links verse 30 to verse 29, so we know it's going back and not forward. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 22, we read that we're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Built up by the Spirit. And so when we tear one another down with our words, we're actively opposing the building up work of the Holy Spirit. We are grieving the Holy Spirit. So let's be careful and pray like the psalmist in Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Isn't that great? Put a sentry there, Lord, and if anything corrupting is going to come out, just let him slice it down. Set a watch guard over my lips that I wouldn't speak in a way that's unwholesome or corrupting. This is hard. It takes a life before we grow and mature in this area, but keep fighting. Put off all the corrupting speech, put on grace-giving, life-giving speech. Now, fifthly and finally, in verse 31 down to chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, the Christian life must be a life of putting away bitterness and enmity and putting on kindness and forgiveness. These verses form a fitting climax and summary of the whole section of the letter. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you along with all malice. The heart of a Christian is not a place to harbor a grudge. It's not a place to harbor anger, and it's not a place to harbor bitterness. If you tonight have bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, which means noisiness in your heart, malice, ill will in your heart towards another, God calls you to do something about it. He calls you to get rid of it. You cannot entertain it any longer. In some ways, this is what comes when the devil has found a foothold in your heart. He fills the bitterness and fuels it so that it becomes anger, clamor, malice. It becomes obsessive almost, and it destroys you. The word that summarizes all of what Paul is addressing in verse 31 is the word enmity. If you're at enmity with another, you cannot allow this cloak of darkness to stay on you. God's word says that we're to put it off. Actually, there is something subtle and yet even more specific in this verse that I think can really help you tonight if you're in that place. In this sentence, in verse 31, let all bitterness, etc., be put away from you. There are two subtle but important truths to highlight here. First, the verb, let it be put away, can also be translated, let it be lifted off. Second, this might sound a bit technical, but hopefully you'll follow with me. The verb is in the passive form. So where a lot of the times it's been put off that, do it. Here, this essentially could be translated like this. Let all bitterness be lifted off of you by God. I think the text is indicating to us that though it can be so difficult to throw things off that make us bitter, or when we've been wronged, or when we've been hurt, or when we've been offended, it can be so wrong to let go of it because we think that justice will never be done. And I think this text is hinting to us, here's what God wants us to do. He knows it's hard. He knows that it's very hard for us to put it away, so he says, look, let me take it off you. Let bitterness and anger, let me lift it all away from you. Don't you hold on to it. Just let your hands go. Let me take it all. You can't hold on to it tightly and say, no, I'd rather hold it, God. It'll destroy you. You must give it to God. Romans 12, 19 and 20. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Now, we could spend a long time qualifying and teaching what that exactly means. We're not called to be doormats. We're called to be like Jesus. The word for leave here in Romans 12, leave it to the wrath of God, is exactly the same word that's used for don't leave the devil a foothold. Give it to the wrath of God. Don't give the devil a foothold. So here's what God's word teaches. You'll either give your anger and bitterness into the hands of the devil, or you'll put them in the hands of God. In the hands of the devil, your bitterness will destroy you and render you completely useless in the kingdom. In the hands of God, he can help you. You trust it to the judge who will see that justice is done. But again, not even with a vindictive heart. Saying, they'll get it in the end. No. What example is given to us in verse 32 and into chapter 5, verses 1 and 2? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. All the words of 31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, could all have been used to justly describe God's feeling towards us because of our sin. And yet God put them all on Christ so that we could be forgiven. He put the anger, he put all of that because of your sin. He put it all on Christ. And Christ took it all away so that we could be forgiven and have peace with God. And now, of course, unforgiveness, holding a grudge, harboring anger and bitterness, that's the mark of the old self. That's not you. And so you've got to let it all be put away, let it be taken away by God, and you've got to step over here and live in the new self. Kind, tender-hearted, forgiving as God in Christ forgave you. He came to you, remember, while you were still in his face with anger. He didn't wait for you to make the first move. And so, chapter 5, 1 and 2 is our summary. Therefore, now this wraps back around from verse 24, the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now he's given us the 5 concrete examples, and now back to it. Therefore, be imitators of God. Live that way. Don't indulge in the old self. Put on, live out the new self. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So, if we're going to do this week, again, I've said this before, it's not a question of rolling up our sleeves and saying, right, I'm going to try even harder this week. No, we turn again to who we are, created anew in Christ Jesus. Remember what I said at the start? That's the engine room, your new self. You've been made new. You've been given the Holy Spirit to help you fight off the old and to help you live in line with who you truly are in Christ. So let's go out into this week saying, Lord, help me to walk in the light, to walk in line with the new self and not to entertain all of the old self. It is too hard for us to go out of here and face all of that by ourselves. So let's turn and ask for God's Spirit, who makes us new, to give us this new behavior that would characterize us all through this week and all of our interactions, whether they're good or difficult, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to reflect on this important passage this evening. We just pray now as we rise and respond and go from here. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would cultivate this Christian character in our lives. May the mind of Christ, our Savior, shape our thinking from day to day. By his love and power, may he control and guide us in all we do and say. And help us to do this, that we would reflect you. This is what you're like, God. All of this kindness, all of this forgiveness, all of this truth, all of this justice, passion for justice. This is what you're like. Help us to be more like you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.